I wasn't sure if there was another song. Everybody just stays there. There is another song, right?
No.
You're done. Okay. So,
sing request.
You wanted me to sing with? You need some harmonies to match that melody, Nick. Good morning, everybody. We are continuing through Titus, so hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to start by just reading the passage, then I'll pray, and we will get started. Titus chapter 2, starting verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for you speaking to us, Lord, and that you have not left us to figure life out by ourselves, but that you've given us guidance, you've given us truths about who we are and what you've done for us and how we can live in light of that. And I ask that you would be with us as we, all of us, we receive this word. And as I preach this word, God, I pray that you would be guarding my speech, that you would be softening all of our hearts to hear this and receive it. Help us to grow more like you and grow more together as a community, as a body. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I came across a meme recently that illustrates kind of the latter part of our passage. You can picture, it's kind of one of those inspirational memes where there's like a person has their arms outstretched in front of a waterfall. You know what I'm talking about. And those usually have these like inspirational quotes that get you pumped up and excited about life. The text on the meme of this, you know, it's like a young guy, I think, his arms like this, he's in front of a waterfall, says, "You've got one life to live. Live it to the fullest. Make the best choices for yourself. And when you make mistakes, learn from them. Unless they're big mistakes, in which case, you are screwed. Because again, you only have one life. But you can always give up and spend your time numbing yourself with your phone or ice cream or whatever. I guess that's okay. Honestly, even if you live your best life, you're probably still numbing yourself. You've got one life to live. Don't mess it up." Right? In our world today, we have a lot of pressure to live our life and to define ourselves and to express ourselves. We're defined more and more culturally as being, you know, self-possessed, independent human beings, forging our destinies, exploring, discovering, and expressing our inner true selves. We're told, you know, I'm from the generation where we were told constantly, like, you can be and do whatever you want. You can be anything, and it's all up to you what that is. Literally, infinite possibilities, you decide. And any kind of external obligations or formation is seen as increasingly kind of stifling and oppressive, and no one should be telling us how to live a certain way. We're kind of cut off from anything that's not chosen by us, right? relationships and our self-understanding. And the world that we live in makes it more and more difficult to be human beings in ways where we're connected to our bodies, to our families, to our communities. With a little bit of money, you can go anywhere in the world. If you don't like your current situation, you can just move to a new place and kind of reinvent yourself. That's possible in the modern world. We have very few, if any, bonds and responsibilities that are permanent, irreplaceable, unbreakable. We're so free. But are we? Why don't we feel free? Why are we so often crippled by these endless possibilities and this burden of making the right decision, of finding the right path? We live in a world where we're promised unlimited freedom and given every opportunity, but so often we're given slavery. We're promised self-fulfillment, but we're given anxiety and doubt, isolation. In Paul's letter to Titus, we're given instruction that's given to the church in Crete with a lot of obligations and constraints, and with a vision for what it looks like to be in a healthy community and to live as Christians. Titus, and in the New Testament broadly, tells us that we don't fundamentally belong to ourselves and own ourselves. We belong to Jesus. We belong to his body, to the church. But Jesus, he also invented us. And Paul reminds Titus and the hearers of the letter at the beginning of the letter, if you remember a couple weeks ago, that the Christian faith, the truth and the godly living that corresponds with the Christian faith, is the way to eternal life, is the way to life. And so, as we start to look at this passage, I want to invite you to know Jesus and to trust him, to know what's best for you and what's best for us as a community. I want to invite you to view Jesus not as kind of an intrusive meddler in your affairs, but somebody who really loves you, someone who brings you to the Father, a Father that loves his kids and that knows what's best for his kids. And as what we'll see, I hope, is that what is best for us is to receive from God his design for our lives, his design for our community here in our church, which is a community of those who Jesus has redeemed. Because I want to get that picture squarely in our minds, I want to start at the end. So I want to start with where Paul ends at the end of this passage. Because most of this passage, he's telling us kind of how we should be living together as a Christian house, a Christian household, which is what the church is, as we talked about last week. And it's easy for a sermon that's kind of telling you and how to live, especially in certain ways that are countercultural, to feel like just another burden and a weight for you to carry this week. You know, that might be a whisper that you're hearing right now in your ear. Great, another thing I'm not doing well. Right, another thing I have to do differently, another challenge. But this passage in the Bible has a lot to say about how we should be living and what's right and wrong and how we should view the world. You know, Scripture is the word of our Father instructing us and training us to be sons and daughters, to be who we're made to be. But underneath all of that, and before all of that, is the truth of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. All right, what we were just singing about, that Nick chose perfect songs to lead into the sermon for us. So good job. So in verse 11, I want to read through this once again. We just read it, but Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, and renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So at this point in the flow of the text, Paul has just finished giving instructions to the different groups within the church. And here he gives the grounding for that, the argument for why they should live in the way that he's just outlined. Live like this, follow these instructions, because God is gracious. His grace bought you. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He redeemed us. This is a language of paying the price to purchase someone out of slavery or out of an obligation or ownership of someone else. He redeems us from lawlessness. We're no longer under the mastery of lawbreaking and the lawless one, Satan. He purchases us to purify for himself people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So where you start the Christian life, where you begin this life of training in godliness, is as a son or daughter of God. You belong to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And this is first and foremost a great comfort. In Jesus, in Christ, you belong. And if you belong to Jesus, your Father knows and he cares about you and every detail of your life. He has a plan for you to bring you into his life. More and more as you live in this world, but especially when he returns at the glorious appearing. This is the foundation for the Christian life. But it's also the foundation for the Christian life. He owns you, which means you're taken care of. The trajectory of your life is headed towards goodness in life, but he owns you. You have a new master. His grace now frees you to live for him. In the Bible, grace saves us. But according to verses 11 and 12, it also trains us to renounce godliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that is the foundation of everything that Paul says to the church. So working back from this end, what do godly lives look like in the church? What does Paul say? And what Paul just taught earlier that led him, what did Paul just teach that led him into this kind of explanation? Well, he taught that belonging to Jesus first means, it means being a part of his family, being a part of his household, which means living in accordance with our community life together. We saw last week that Titus's kind of first and most important task was to establish elders, to establish overseers, right? Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete," and then he says, to establish elders, appoint elders. Then these elders, as we saw, are stewards over the house, they're house managers, overseeing the house of God's church. These leaders provide for the church, protect the church, shepherd them, fight against false teachings and false teachers. And Paul then turns to the Christian community in the church, inside the structure of these elders and leadership. And he talks about what Titus should be teaching each of the kind of family members in the church. And the picture he paints is where one where every person, every kind of person, receives different instructions tailored to who they are. And they're ordered primarily, as you see, along the same structure as you would see in ancient household codes. So there's lots of household codes. It's like this sort of genre of writing from the ancient world. Paul's kind of using that form to talk to the church. So it means it's structured by sex and by age, by whether you were a son or whether you were a servant. And Titus is to teach what's in line with what Paul calls sound doctrine or healthy teaching. This teaching, for Paul, it works with the grain of creation. And it's given in light of the natural tendencies and social structures of creation. What Paul writes assumes, first, that all Christians, we all belong to one another. We belong to each other and to the family, to the household of God. And that all Christians should be under the authority of the heads of this household. And that gender difference within that is by God's design. And things look different depending on your age and your gender. And one kind of overarching emphasis for everybody, regardless of age and gender, is this virtue of self-control. You may have noticed that as we were reading it, self-control comes up over and over and over again. And that would have especially been needed in a culture, as we were kind of talking about this the last couple weeks, a culture where that was really dishonest, lazy, gluttonous, they're slaves to their passions, as he's going to say in chapter 3. It was a culture very much not characterized by self-control. And some people even call Titus sort of the letter of self-control in the New Testament. He mentions it, as we saw reading this passage, it explicitly for elders, for older men, young women, young men, and then kind of generically at the end for everybody. What he means is that as Christians, we shouldn't be slaves to kind of our lusts, our passions, our emotions, our desires. We need to be deliberate in our actions and not given over to all of our different vices. Those things shouldn't be controlling us. The Spirit disciplines us. It trains us to love God and to love what is good, which makes self-control a lot easier, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that God has given us a spirit of self-control. But it's also a virtue that we cultivate. It's something Paul has to tell Christians to be. He says, be self-controlled. Again, this is countercultural in Crete, and this is countercultural today too, right? We were talking about how our culture says, you know, express yourself, be authentic, listen to your heart, do what feels right. Be yourself. Don't let anyone else or anything restrain you from kind of unleashing your raw potential into the world. Self-control is repressive. It's disingenuous. It's dishonest in our culture. We want things raw. We want them real, right? And again, this is where our culture promises freedom apart from self-control. But the irony is that all we get is just slavery to our passions and our feelings and our whims. So what does it look like to be people of self-control specified to each of the different kind of subunits of the Christian household? What does it look like to live according to this healthy teaching? Well, the older men and women have particular sins to avoid, although they're not always completely different. Either implicitly or explicitly, they have a responsibility to the younger men and the younger women in the community. I'm going to start with kind of the edges of the passage and work into the center. And for time's sake, I'm not really going to talk in depth about the slavery question. That comes up at several other points in Scripture, and Drew can just explain that to you. But if you want to talk about it, I can talk about it after you come up and talk to me, but I don't have time. So I'll just say that the principles for slaves are applicable to modern conditions where our labor or our property are overseen by or owned by another, though it's a lot easier, of course, to remove yourself from that relationship than it would have been in first century slavery. So first, the older men. Paul says they're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So older men, they're supposed to be models of restraint, of stability, of judgment, of self-mastery. They need to be firmly rooted in the faith. Their lives need to be characterized by love, a love that seeks the glory of God and seeks the good of the others around them, of those in the community. So that means, among many things, it means not being grouches and curmudgeons and blaming younger generations for the world's problems or throwing up your hands and kind of sailing off into a self-indulgent retirement. I'm sure that's not a problem for any of the older men in our church, but something to be aware of. They need to be steadfast, persevering for themselves, but also as an example to the young men. We younger men, we need your examples to believe that our efforts are worth it, that we should continue and persevere and continue to fight, continue to build, continue to grow. Right, there's an earned authority and an inherent example that's supposed to be set by older men as they control themselves and are models of love for the community, signs, sort of proof of the transforming work of grace in somebody's life, in a man's life. In verse 7, Timothy is said to be an example, at least to the young men and probably to all, in his good works, his teaching, his integrity, his dignity. And he's probably listed after the young men because he probably too was a young man. And then when it gets to the young men, it just says one instruction, which I thought was kind of funny as I was looking at this passage. The older women, older men, Titus, younger women, they get a lot to work with. But for the young man, he just says, control yourself. It's kind of funny. Those of you who've spent time around young men and or were a young man or are a young man, you know that, or like boys, you know, like very often you just think, control yourself. Can you control yourself? Right. Just do that. Start there. When you got that down, come back. I'll give you more stuff to work on. And young men, I mean, as a young man who struggled with self-control, still struggles with self-control, we feel the frustration of that too. Many young men carry that weight to control themselves. And they struggle with it. So remember, older men, before you get too frustrated with us, we need encouragement too. You know, we beat ourselves up because we struggle with this. But younger men, your lack of self-control can do a lot of damage to yourself and to other people, right? And there's too often, I think, Among younger men, this kind of apathy mixed with a lack of self-control, which can be a very deadly, destructive mixture. Your life matters. You have a lot of good to offer the world, and the time is now to develop discipline and maturity. So Paul then, I'm kind of going way out of order, but Paul moves to the older women after the older men. He says, they're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So older women should avoid what might be some stereotypical sins of older women, drinking too much, being idle, gossipy, busybodies. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 5, not mine. Kind of getting up in everyone's business, cranking the rumor mill. I've seen this take a super spiritual form too, where, a genuine concern for so-and-so and a prayer request can look an awful lot like gossip and accusations. Again, I'm sure this is not a problem for us, but hypothetically. So Paul goes on after he gives these warnings against kind of what he sees as characteristic sins of the older women in Crete, and he gives a job description for older women. And so this is where, unlike the younger men and the older men, he gets explicit with this. And he says, at the end of verse 3 into verse 5, what the older women are to do. And he says that they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So these instructions to older women lead into their instruction that they should be training younger women into, which then leads to Scott Limpkin being canceled and never preaching here again. I hope you brought your tomatoes. I want to make light of it because I don't want this to be super serious, but I also want us to really wrestle with this passage, okay? Because it is difficult, right? These verses strike our modern ears as strange at best, right? If not downright offensive and oppressive. And to fully understand them, the greater picture of biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, of the family, of human society is necessary. And we can only just scratch the surface on that right now. I am happy to, if you have questions or want to talk through this, I'm happy, more than happy, to talk with you after the service today. And I'd love to hear your perspective on it too. But these teachings, ultimately, are not just accommodations to the existing culture. That can be kind of discarded because now we live in an egalitarian culture, egalitarian meaning that basically that all people should be thought of and treated exactly the same. Wherever the New Testament does go into the reasons behind this teaching, behind its teaching on gender, it always goes back to creation. And so I want to give briefly an overview of this kind of biblical vision that's behind these instructions, and then give a little bit of context as to why I think it's so hard for us to hear. So the consistent vision of Scripture, beginning with Genesis 1 and 2, is this. God made humanity as man and woman. And man and woman are not identical, interchangeable individuals. God made man and woman equal in value and worth, but asymmetrical in how they relate to each other and relate to the world. And as an aside, this is overwhelmingly supported by social science, biology, statistics on gender preference, much to their consternation, because they're frustrated that the data bears this out, and they think it's just kind of deep-seated oppression that people can't get out of. But in the most egalitarian societies, like in Scandinavia, the gender preferences are actually more disparate. So you have more women choosing stereotypical female occupations, for example, and more men choosing stereotypical men occupations in the most officially ideological egalitarian countries. So this is the biblical teaching, but we don't have time to go into all the data, but the data also empirically bears this out too. So how do we understand the basic principle of this relationship? This basic principle is that men and women exist and are not exactly the same. Well, as one writer, Stephen Clark, puts it, the key to understanding the relationship between man and woman is understanding that the relationship was formed around the family unit, with the husband as the head of that unit. I have it in your notes at the bottom for the further study section. The book by Stephen Clark, Man and Woman in Christ, is a great resource. If you have questions on this or want to know more about some of the texts in Scripture and how they play out, I highly recommend that book. If you get to me first, I might even let you borrow my copy. But if you want to look more into it, that's a great resource. But again, he says that the key to understanding this relationship between men and women is that this relationship is formed around the family unit with the husband as the head of that unit. Then this then works out into broader society, but is always connected to this Adam and Eve unit that is presented at the beginning of creation. And again, this vision is not presenting ability or worth. It's addressing the role that God gives husbands and wives. As many of you have already seen, the S word comes up in this passage, which can also be translated as wives, be subordinate to your husbands, with the more specific definition of subordinate as just ordered under. Right? So again, there's no connotations of inferiority in this passage. But the husband is the head of the family and of his wife. He sets the direction of the family and the world. He's the governor of his household. The wife is in submission to her husband. She orders her life to her husband's direction. Wives have this distinct call in this relationship, but it's important to remember that submission is not unique to women or to wives. It's something that characterizes everyone's life in a variety of different relationships. Paul's going to go on. We'll look at this next week, but he's going to go on in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, remind everybody to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Jesus lived a life on earth characterized primarily by submission to his Father. Submission is not intrinsically demeaning, and headship is not, and should not be, domineering. It's not barking orders. It's overseeing, representing, and leading for the good of those ordered under him, the good of those he oversees. And it's ultimately, as Ephesians 5 says, characterized by laying down and sacrificing his life for the good of another. So in this relationship and social structure, the wife, or the young woman here, stated in Titus and in other passages, has a particular responsibility to be managers of the household, right? Which is the site of this family unit. The wife had a primary orientation to the household and to the work of the household. The husband had a primary orientation to relationships outside of the household, representing the family in the community and into larger society. Women, primarily in most cultures in the biblical world, would have been responsible for caring for the younger children and for the other women that were a part of the household, which was larger than just the nuclear family. And men had primary responsibility for the older boys and the men. Men primarily have a role as protectors and providers for their families. And women primarily have the role of immediately meeting and attending to the needs of those in the household, to those that the household welcomes in and cares for, seeing that everyone is strengthened and cared for within that. So this vision ultimately is not one of competition. It's one of complementarity. It's a partnership, not of clones, but of complementing halves, where husband and wife live out their natural designs, working together in a unity towards a shared purpose that's greater than both of them. And that purpose is the same today as it was when God created the world and instructed men and women on how they should live. It's to, if you remember from the passage in Genesis, it's to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. To be king and queen, reproducing themselves and God's image in their children and extending their stewardship and their care and their rule over all creation, over the world, which is just spreading God's image and God's glory all over the world. And to the extent that the church and society are analogies or microcosms of this fundamental unit, you'll see some of these differences naturally working themselves out there too. But that's kind of a basic summary of the Bible's teaching on men and women for husbands and wives. Now, this teaching, as I mentioned, is very difficult, especially today, for many, many reasons. And I don't have time to get into all of them and really do a deep dive on this right now. But one of the reasons it is so hard is that our modern world is uniquely inhospitable to actually living the biblical teachings in the way that they were intended, in a way that they really make sense. Titus says that women are to be ruling their households. But what is a household? Right. A household in the ancient world, in traditional societies, basically every human society prior to the changes of the modern West, starting a couple hundred years ago, but really not ramping up until maybe 100 or so years ago. In every society, the household was the fundamental unit of society. It was the center of human life in a way that it is often not today. Households would not have just been nuclear families, but would have included extended families, servants, other relationships. They would have been connected organically with other kind of family kinship networks and with the larger community. And they were all responsible for and belonging to each other. Households were centers of economic production. They would have been primary sites of education. They would have been primary sites of care for the sick and for the elderly, hospitality for travelers, charity to the poor and to the needy. The household is the backdrop for what we see as the valorous wife in Proverbs 31. For those of you who've read it, I don't have time to read it right now, but go read through that. I think it's also in your note, in your handout, to read through that as homework. But the valorous wife in Proverbs 31 does not look like the kind of passive Victorian-era woman who's just kind of laying on her couch while her servants attend to her. And it doesn't look like the kind of 1950s suburban housewife or caricature of that you might have in your mind as I'm saying all of this, right? She honors her husband. She is surrounded by her children, but she's oriented to ruling her household under her husband. And she's engaged in a variety of productive enterprises that would have been centered in the household at that time. So her life is not kind of cloistered. Her gifts are not repressed. She's not weak and passive. When we hear working at home, we usually think of, you know, just limited to infant care and just making dinner or, you know, dusting the china cabinet or something, which those are all good things. But households today have been progressively stripped of all of these functions that they would have fulfilled in history, right? And this has been occurring at different rates in different places for a really, really long time. The family farm or the family business, that has been replaced by kind of corporate entities, community businesses. Education has been outsourced to the public school system. Elder care goes to nursing and retirement homes. Care for the sick is moved to professional healthcare facilities. Charity work is taken up by nonprofits and government agencies. Hospitality is moved to hotels and the whole service industry. The biggest challenge to living in this instruction and this teaching is that the household is a shadow of its former self. And on the whole, these changes to the household, regardless of men's and women's roles or anything like that, have done a lot of harm. We're more isolated, we're more anxious, our communities and our families are more fragile than ever. We're increasingly dependent on large corporations or the state to function or to help in cases of disaster. Families themselves are statistically in shambles with divorce and less people getting married, less people having children. Families have very little ownership of productive property, as the more and more this is just owned by the super wealthy or the state, resigning families to just working for wages only. That's, for many, that's our only option. So things in many ways are not good. They're not good for the family. They're not good for society. And they're not good for women who completely understandably find it difficult to hear the call to orient themselves to the household. It's also difficult because of the cultural water that we're swimming in. Feminism, which there's many different ways that you might define that, but here I'm defining it as the belief that men and women are or should be treated as identical with no difference, is one of the dominant ideologies of our day. All right, and this is coupled with this kind of persistent dogma that motherhood is not valuable or a noble calling, or it's secondary. Raising children is denigrated as kind of second rate. The home is, or should be, or was, the center of life, the center of human society, but it's seen as not where the really kind of important work happens. Women are oppressed by this ideology, which tells them that in order for them to be truly free and independent, they have to act and engage with the world like men did and compete with men. And that if they engage with the world as women, they're settling for less. So in this way, I hope you can see that feminism is really a tragic irony in that it actually erases the feminine and elevates the masculine as the ideal for both men and women. And beyond these immense social difficulties and pressures, which I hope that gives you a little bit of a window into why it's so difficult. Our culture and our society is not structured to allow men and women to live together the way that God designed them. But beyond that, remains the call for women to love their children, love their husbands, submit to their husbands, rule their households, and be godly in character. So those biblical principles and ideals are clear and taught consistently through Scripture. But the application of these is not going to be identical in every single situation, right? The work of the home has been ripped out of the sight of the home. And in many cases, I don't think it's realistic to say to women and wives, well, you have to remain in the sight without the work that was once yours, right? So I don't want you to hear me saying that, like, you know, the Bible's telling you need to go, if you're a woman who works full-time or part-time, or whatever, the Bible's telling you need to go quit your job. We need to accommodate this biblical vision to the situation that we find ourselves in, which I hope you hear me, right, that leaves a lot of room for us to work this thing out. But that shouldn't sort of remove any of the pressure that you feel as we read through the Scripture here, because there are many ways in which you may be challenged to orient your life however you can in your context toward loving your children, loving your husband, submitting to your husband. We have to do the best that we can with our situation. We have to start with this vision. And again, it's kind of what I started with. This vision is how we best flourish. This vision is how we best find life, how men and women find life, right? Our society is not, you know, these shifts in society have not led to utopia, and they're not going to lead to utopia, right? We have an opportunity to recover what I believe is a more human, a more good and life-giving structure for our communities and for our society. And men, this is a call for us to do our part in recovering as much as possible this vision and making possible the productive household, right? Making it possible for women to not be in this really terrible situation. I don't have an experience, obviously, myself, where you feel that all the work, that you feel this pull between work and family, work and children. That pull did not exist until more recently. And as men, we need to be helping you and supporting you in reducing the strain of that, right? By making more human conditions in our society, in our families, in our homes. How that precisely looks for each and every young woman in this church, Paul says to Titus, that needs to be taught by the older women in the church. The training role presented here is critical, and it gives us a little window into this vision for the life of our community, of our church community. The Christian community needs to live out the obligation that we have to one another in a very deep and an interconnected way. Young men and young women need older men and women to instruct us, to teach us, to train us. Older men and women have a responsibility for the formation of the younger generations. Right, the pulpit and elders, they have an essential role in ordering the teaching of the church and providing boundaries and providing structure in the church and leadership. But the bulk, right, hear me, the majority of the formation and discipleship needs to happen among the people, among the congregation, with generations looking to each other. The church is a family, and the sons and daughters in the church desperately need fathers and mothers. And I think, as kind of an aside, this also speaks to issues of women's roles in the church. In many ways, these older women, they function as a parallel, though not identical, to the way that male elders function. Notice that Titus, he's not instructed to train the younger women. Titus teaches the older men, the older women, the young men, but the older women are the ones who are training the younger women. And this vision requires trained and competent older women who share the primary responsibility for training and teaching in the church in this way. We don't have time to get into this, but I think that this means that churches, we should be strengthening and clarifying the roles of the deaconess and of the widow, which is mentioned in 1 Timothy 5. These church offices, they fill this vital role of discipleship and equipping in our body, and they begin to provide an answer to some of what I also know are the frustrations that many women feel when they're faced with kind of biblical teaching about male eldership and authority in the church. So stepping back from all of this, this isn't just about creating our community for its own sake. It's not disconnected from this overarching mission that Paul and Titus have in Crete. In several places in this chapter, Paul reminds Titus that the health of the Christian community, it does not exist for its own sake or for itself alone. This vision of the Christian household, of natural households that are in it, is countercultural. And one temptation can be to kind of retreat and be so focused on purity or reformation of our community that we lose sight of the missionary purpose of the church. Crete needs the gospel. Our neighbors need the gospel. Or maybe you've been listening and feeling like all this talk of spiritual formation and training is a distraction from the mission. But at several points, Paul gives a missionary motivation to the people that he's instructing, especially for those whom the instruction would have been the hardest. To young women, he says that they should embody this vision so that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus is to have integrity, dignity, sound speech, so that opponents of the church will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about the church. Slaves are to show restraint and respect so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our world is kind of a mess. Our culture is increasingly kind of isolated and confused about more and more basic principles. Our culture is more free in a sense and more comfortable than ever, but we're in the middle of a profound and escalating meaning and purpose crisis. We're increasingly just a mass of individuals connected only by the choices we've made on who we are bound to, and connected only by kind of this increasing overarching state apparatus that absorbs the responsibilities that were once in the hands of families and communities. The Christian community, complete with the difficult and life-giving tasks of living godly lives, should be a community that's attractive. That's what Paul's saying to Titus. The reasoning for some of these instructions. We should be showing the world a different and a better way to be human. They, surely, many will think that we're weird, and they'll hurl accusations and slander us. The early church were called cannibals, and they were called incestuous, and all kinds of things. But eventually, they'll see something different. They'll see people who love each other. They'll see generations working together instead of blaming each other for the problems in the world. They'll see men and women not eaten up by bitterness and confusion and resentment and passivity, but joined together in unity, working towards a purpose that's higher than their own kind of personal fulfillment and happiness. They'll see healthy families and healthy households where there's a dedication to shared life, where children and the sick and the elderly and the needy and the traveler are welcomed in and cared for. They'll see employees who respect their bosses and coworkers that act in moral and ethical ways. This adorns the doctrine. It beautifies the doctrine. It honors the word because it shows that the grace of God is not just kind of our particular drug we like to make us feel better as we wait for Jesus to come back. God's grace makes the world a better place. It changes us. It restores individuals, families, communities, nations to their purpose and their design. And that was the witness to Crete, and that is the witness for us to give to our culture and to our communities. So in conclusion, Jesus owns us. He also made us. He knows what's best. We've been redeemed from being lawbreakers. He's purified us. He's made us his possession. And he has guidance for how we should live. He didn't just save us as individuals. He saved us as and to a community, a family, with real flesh and blood leaders, real flesh and blood relationships. We belong to each other. And we have an opportunity to enter into a way of life that will bring not only us life, but the world life as we witness to the transforming work of God's grace. But in order for that to be true of us, we have to first trust the one who made us, who bought us, and owns us, that his plan is best for us. The invitation is to stop creating yourself. Put your life, your plans, your visions, your families, into the hands of your Creator, and trust that he will bring you life. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. We know that you are a good Father. God, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict me, convict all of us, encourage and comfort all of us. Give us strength as we seek to live out our callings and live as we're called. God, I ask that you would impress upon each of us a deep and enduring sense of your love for us, of your forgiveness towards us, that we are your children, that you love us, that you have a plan for us, that plan is good. God, be with us this week as we seek to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.